On Wednesday, June the 26th, 2013, the Supreme Court of the United States snuffed out the light of moral authority in the government of this nation with two historic decisions. The first decision declared unconstitutional the Defense of Marriage Act, which defined marriage as a legal union between one man and one woman. The federal government must now recognize marriage between two people of the same sex the same way it has always recognized marriage between one man and one woman. And that means that federal benefits and all other public and official recognition by the federal government is extended to two people of the same sex who are legally married in a state that has approved marriage of same-sex couples. The second decision lets stand a decision by a homosexual federal district court judge in the state of California that declared unconstitutional an amendment to the California state constitution. That amendment had been approved by a majority of the voting citizens of California and defined marriage as a legal union between one man and one woman. And by letting that decision stand, the Supreme Court approved same-sex marriage in the state of California and overturned the will of the people in the state of California. A New Jersey judge ruled on Friday, September the 27th, 2013, that the state of New Jersey must allow same-sex couples to marry, saying that not doing so deprives them of rights that were guaranteed by the United States Supreme Court in June when it made its historic decisions concerning the Defense of Marriage Act. There are currently lawsuits filed in at least 18 states challenging state-approved constitutional bans on same-sex marriage. In view of the language and logic of the Supreme Court decisions, it is fantasy for us to suppose that same-sex marriage will not become the constitutional law of the land, even in Texas, within the next few years. The majority of people in the United States accept homosexuality as normal, respectable behavior, as witnessed by poll after poll and survey after survey. That is hard for us to embrace that fact, and we would like to declare that all of the polls and surveys are wrong, but that is simply borne out by how the people of the country vote. All branches of the United States military accept homosexuals and lesbians into their ranks. Recently, the Boy Scouts of America approved a policy to allow homosexual boys to participate in the Boy Scouts. By doing so, they overturned a policy that they had held to and battled in court to defend for more than 20 years. Same-sex marriage plunges yet another gigantic tidal wave along the path of a cultural tsunami of sexual immorality that is flooding our nation and the world. Our society has been forever changed. Facts point our attention to a culture that is saturated in sexual immorality. Homosexuality glares shamelessly in the streets, but it is not alone. It is surrounded by premarital sex, adultery, pornography, and lewdness that are practiced, applauded, and made famous and profitable by the great majority of Americans. So I am not surprised by the decisions of the Supreme Court. I would have been surprised otherwise. We live in a time in which our nation has for decades been experiencing a growing cultural tidal wave of sexual immorality that is now dramatically measured by the advance of the homosexual agenda. At various times throughout history, the sexual immorality of nations and cultures has besieged the church. This is nothing new. The church in the United States is now besieged by a culture of sexual immorality that demands acceptance by everyone in every arena of society, including the church. This spirit of sexual immorality seeks to redefine morality itself, and by so doing, to redefine the church. Consequently, people in churches throughout the land are responding in a variety of ways to the circumstances facing the church and facing Christians today. Some people are political activists and are throwing their time, energy, money, and prayers into changing the laws. Some people who own businesses have made decisions to refuse goods and services to people based on their sexual behavior. One couple in Oregon owned a bakery, and they refused to cater a same-sex wedding. They were sued and harassed and eventually closed their business. Another couple in New Mexico refused to photograph a same-sex couple's commitment ceremony. They operated a photography studio. They were sued, and in August of 2013, the New Mexico Supreme Court found them liable for discrimination. Many Christians are trying to figure out how to respond to family members who are living sexually immoral lives. One mother participated publicly with her lesbian daughter in a demonstration to support benefits for city employees who had same-sex partners, and her church excommunicated her. At the same time, many churches are openly embracing same-sex couples and welcoming them into membership in the church, and many denominations are actually ordaining ministers, preachers, who are homosexual and lesbian. The hour demands a coherent biblical understanding of how the church, comprised of Christians, must respond not only to homosexuality specifically, but to sin in general. So my goal in the sermons for the next 2 weeks is to explore this topic of sexual immorality and to strive to articulate a biblical understanding of how Christians must respond to sin in the church and in the world. Should we be angry? Should we be offended and huffing in our offense? Should we become political activists? Should we tell people they are going to hell and that we do not want to associate with them? Or should we change how we think about sin? Should we welcome those who practice any and every kind of sin into membership in the church? Probably a little more closer to home. How should we respond if our children, grandchildren, or other close family members live lives marked by flagrant practices of sin, whether it is homosexuality, some other form of sexual immorality, or some other flagrant practice of sin? How should we respond to coworkers whose sin-filled lifestyles are quite normal for them and applauded by the culture? Do we respond to sin in a church member the same way we respond to sin in someone who is not a church member? If our neighbor is not a church member and we respond to that person in a certain way who has a certain practice of sin, do we respond the same way to our child who is not a Christian and not a church member? We are often confused and frustrated when we seek answers to these questions and try to figure these things out. But God does not leave us confused. God really does give us answers to every situation in life in the Holy Scriptures. Let us trust in Him and rely on His Word to direct us so that we might be the light of God in the world, because that is what the Lord Jesus tells us we are. We are the light of the world. So we must know how it is that God would have us respond to a culture that is saturated with sin, even though we are a church that is besieged by that culture. Please open to your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We will be reading chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, chapter 5, 6, and the first four verses of chapter 7. As you can see, our text for today is rather lengthy, spanning more than two chapters of the Bible. Pastor Garrett usually takes one or two verses. I thought I would take two chapters. It doesn't mean that I'm a better preacher. It means I'm probably a poorer scholar. But I plead with you to give your attention to the entire text as we read through it, and to this poor preacher as I attempt to draw your attention to some of the major truths that God speaks to us here in this part of the Bible through the Apostle Paul. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named the brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Dare any of you, having the matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word this morning and open up this letter that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write. We come now in prayer and ask you to open our minds and hearts to the truth that this is you, the eternal Creator God, speaking. And we ask God that you will speak to us through these words that we have just read this morning. Father, I ask that by the presence of your Holy Spirit, by your power and your goodness, that you will equip me and enable me to preach and explain your truth in this passage of Scripture this morning. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will accompany the word as it is preached and apply it to our souls and minds, and use it to make us holy, and use it to save those who are not saved. Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Obviously, I cannot address every doctrine and principle contained in every verse of this lengthy text, and that is not my goal. I selected this entire text because the text in its entirety teaches us some major things about sexual immorality and sin, and about the responsibility of the church. And when I say the responsibility of the church, I'm not talking about the organization. I'm talking about us as Christians who make up the church, the local church. In order to discover these things, we must look at the whole text. I want to emphasize that there is much more we can learn from this text, and that it would take several weeks or even months to preach through this text for the purpose of giving each section detailed attention. As we begin to look at this text, notice that the topic of this entire text that we just read is sexual immorality. I would suggest to you that that is the central topic running throughout everything that we read. All of chapter 5 deals with a specific case of sexual immorality. And chapter 6, verse 9, through chapter 7, verse 4, picks up this topic of sexual immorality, listing examples and clearly defining sexual immorality as sin. Now, sandwiched between chapter 5 and chapter 6, verse 9, are verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. These verses deal with the matter of Christians filing lawsuits against each other in secular courts of law. However, these 8 verses are not separated or severed from the context of chapter 5 and the rest of chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 4. The primary rule in interpreting Scripture is context is always king. Context is king, and you begin with the immediate context and work your way out to the context within the book, to the context within the division of the Bible, either the New Testament or Old Testament, and then the context of the whole Bible. So here we find these 8 verses in the center, sandwiched between all of this other discussion of sexual immorality. So we cannot separate those 8 verses from that central topic. At the heart of this issue of sexual immorality was the fact that the Corinthians did not know how to make godly judgments, or if they knew, they weren't making them. They were not making right judgments concerning the case of the sexually immoral man in the church. And they were not making right judgments about settling conflicts amongst themselves. They were taking each other to court. There were other issues of sin, in other words, and rather than ignore them like they were ignoring the sexually immoral man, they thought that these issues really needed to be dealt with, but they would not deal with them. They would take them to the secular courts. They were obviously confused how to make right decisions and judgments. So in this part of the Bible, God teaches us some foundational things about sexual immorality and about sin and about making right judgments in response to sexual immorality and to sin in general. There are 3 things in this text that we're going to focus on today. And next week we're going to focus on 3 more important things. The 3 things we're going to focus on today are, first, that people who commit any act of sexual immorality commit sin. Second, the church must just judge and discipline church members who sin. And third, God judges people outside the church who sin. Firstly, then, we discover that people who commit any act of sexual immorality commit sin. Sexual immorality of any kind is wrong. It is sin. In chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." In verse 5, he commands the church to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And in verse 13, Paul emphatically declares, "Put away from yourselves the evil person." There is no question that Paul is telling us that it is sin for a man to have sexual relations with his father's wife. But that is not the only example of sexual immorality that Paul addresses in this part of the Bible. In chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." This list includes fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites. Although every possible act of sexual immorality is not named, these categories have one central thing in common. They are characterized by sexual relations outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. And in that sense, they represent or stand for all other acts of sexual immorality, because that is the essential definition of sexual immorality. In chapter 7, verse 2, Paul writes, because of sexual immorality. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, he continues by saying, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Clearly, Paul is talking about sexual relations between a husband and a wife in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 2, then, he is defining sexual immorality as sexual relations that are not between one man and one woman who are married to each other. Within the marriage of one man to one woman is the only place sexual relations can take place without committing sexual immorality. That's what Paul would have us understand. Notice also that the list Paul gives us in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6 includes idolaters, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. You see, the categories of sexually immoral people are listed right along with a wide range of other sinners. Paul says that none of them will enter the kingdom of heaven. None of them will enter the kingdom of heaven. So people who commit sexual immorality of any kind sin. Sexual immorality, including homosexuality, adultery, sexual relations with a boyfriend or girlfriend, and any other sexual relations outside of the marriage of one man to one woman is sin. Understand that. It breaks the law of the all-holy, creator, all-powerful, eternal, all-loving, all-good, perfect, all-knowing God who made everything, owns everything, even human life, and rules over everything. So, the first truth that we examine here is that sexual immorality of any kind is sin, and sexual immorality is any sexual relations outside of the marriage of one man to one woman. Secondly, in this part of the Bible, Paul tells us that the church must judge people in the church who sin. He's saying that the church must judge and discipline church members who sin. In chapter 5, verse 2, Paul chastises the church at Corinth for failing to judge and discipline the sexually immoral member of the church. He tells them in verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Then in verses 3, 4, and 5, the apostle issues judgment against the man and orders the church to take disciplinary action when he writes, for I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in verse 12, Paul punctuates this command to the church by saying, do you not judge those who are inside? And as we read earlier in verse 13, Paul forcefully declares, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Finally, in verse 5 of chapter 6, Paul asks, is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Here, Paul is talking about Christians taking other Christians to secular courts over matters perceived as wrong or sin. And whatever these matters were, Paul insists that the church is the place for these matters to be adjudicated or judged. We cannot read this part of the Bible and interpret it with integrity without seeing that it clearly and unambiguously demands that the church judge and discipline church members who continue in unrepentant sin. And that needs to be done in love for their good and for the glory of God and the welfare of the church. The third truth this text communicates is that God judges people outside the church who sin. God judges people outside the church who sin. Let's look again at chapter 5, verses 9 through the first half of verse 13. Here Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges." Apparently, Paul had written to the Corinthians previously and told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now he clarifies his instruction to them and explains that he was not talking about people outside the church. Christians cannot live in the world without keeping company with sinners. The church has no authority to judge people outside the church who sin. God judges people who are outside the church. Excuse me. Now let's make some applications of these truths that God gives us through the inspiration of the Apostle Paul. Firstly, we must not be confused about what constitutes sexual immorality. Several years ago, I knew a man who had been raised in the church, was not a Christian. Once he was a grown man and away from home, he no longer attended church. And then there came a time when God began dealing with him and saved him. And in the course of that, he asked his pastor a question because of some circumstances in his family. He asked the pastor, "Is it sin for a person to have sexual relations with another person if that's the only person they're having sexual relations with?" In other words, if they're in a faithful relationship, they're not married, but they're in a faithful relationship and they're involved sexually, is that sin? He was confused. I talked not too long ago to a young woman who said, I was talking with a young woman about some lifestyle choices she was making concerning her relationship with a young man. And she said at one point, "Well, I know that you think it's wrong, but the majority of people do not. Most people do not think what I am doing is wrong. And I don't know anybody but you and a few people like you who do." She's confused. Spoke with a young man some time ago about his sexual immorality. And he said, "But I don't feel like I'm doing anything wrong. I don't feel like I'm doing anything wrong." And all he was expressing is where our culture is. You see, the law in the culture is what you feel like, is what we feel like. And I understand that. That's where I was most of my life. What I feel like, that's the law. So as the church, as God's people, we must never be confused about what constitutes sexual immorality. And I emphasize this as the first and one of the most important parts of our response to homosexuality as a church and our response to sexual immorality in general. Because the mass of people in our culture and in the world are confused about sin. They are confused about what sexual immorality is. Christians must understand the biblical definition of sin, and we must hold fast to that definition. Sexual immorality is any sexual relation outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. That includes homosexuality. Homosexuality is sin, and the church must never accept any other understanding of what it is. There are those who are practicing homosexuals, who are members of churches, who declare that they are faithful in their relationship, and therefore they are not committing adultery, and therefore they are in good standing before God. And that's just a lie. They are confused. Homosexuality is sin. No matter what we see on our televisions, no matter what we see happening in other churches, it is sin. Just as any other sexual immorality is sin. God decides what is right and wrong. That is part of Paul's point in chapter 7, verse 2, where he tells us what sexual immorality is. It is any sexual relationship outside of the context of one man married to one woman. For decades, the majority of people in our culture have accepted the idea that if something feels good, or if the majority of people think that something is okay, then there is nothing wrong with it. The result of that idea is that the definition of right and wrong is determined by emotions and feelings. Now, please hear this truth from God today if you are not a Christian. Please examine what you think about sexual immorality. This idea that the definition of right and wrong is determined by our feelings and our emotions is a lie. There is an eternal Creator God who made everything, who owns everything, and rules everything. This God of the Bible has established laws for human relations. God's law is absolute. It does not change. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, God defines sexual immorality and tells us that any sexual relationship outside of the relationship between one man married to one woman is sin. Now, if you're not a Christian, understand that the Bible says that you are a slave to sin. You are caught. You are caught and trapped and dominated and controlled by sin. And there is only one escape, the Bible says. And that is trusting in Jesus Christ, who is God Himself, who became a man and lived the sinless life that you need in order to know God. He lived that in your place, knowing that you would be a filthy sinner like me. That's your hope. Your hope lies in the fact that God put Him on a cross in which He suffered a horrible agony of death, not simply the physical death, but the entire wrath of God against me and against all guilty sinners that Jesus came to save was poured out on the suffering body and soul and human nature of Jesus Christ. And God's judgment against guilty sinners that Jesus came to save was completely satisfied. There is hope. If you're caught in a homosexual relationship, please do not think because I'm preaching a message on homosexuality and using the word homosexual that I hate homosexuals. That is not the truth. That is not the meaning of this message or the message coming next Sunday. I use the word homosexual because it is a biblical word that clearly states the condition of the person involved in it. The Bible uses the word rape, but I would not describe the word rape by saying it is a relationship in which a couple of people, or especially one, might have made a mistake. That's not the definition of rape. It doesn't convey what the Bible would have us understand. But understand this, whether you're homosexual, whether you're an adulterer, whether you're involved in any other kind of sexual sin or any other sin, there is a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and you may not know a lot about Him. You know what God says? And you may not even believe in God. You know what He says in the Bible? He says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now there will come a day, when you come to the end of yourself and when sin is no longer fun. There will come a day when the sin in your life and your slavery to sin and the devil will be more than you can stand. I pray that that day will come for you if you're not a Christian. And I pray that that day will be today. And whenever that day comes, understand there is a Savior. Turn to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. Find out who He is. Trust in Him and turn from your sin. You cannot run to Jesus if you're hanging on to your sin. It's impossible. Secondly, if you are a Christian, flee sexual immorality. That's what Paul tells us in chapter 6, verse 18. And in verse 19 he asks, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You may have been confused about what constitutes sexual immorality if you're a Christian. Some people are confused, as I mentioned earlier. You must not be confused any longer. If you have been sexually immoral or are currently involved in sexual relations that are immoral, you must repent and do whatever is necessary to turn away from that sin. Additionally, as Christians, we must not give our approval to relationships that are sexually immoral by accepting the culture's definition of morality. We will talk more about biblical principles guiding our responses to matters of sin in the culture and to unbelievers next week. But we must not give in and give our approval to those relationships that are sexually immoral. Thirdly, and this is vitally important, Christians must esteem sexual relations in marriage between one man and one woman. The only place in which there is real joy, real pleasure, real happiness, real life, real passion, real romance, real excitement, real giving in sexual relations is in marriage, and we must esteem that. The world esteems and exalts immorality and perversion. Christians must cherish sexual relations in marriage and regard those relations as a high privilege given by God. Husbands and wives must mutually seek the joy and satisfaction and happiness of each other. These relations must not be seen as a duty or a right. They must be cherished as tender and intimate expressions of affection and love that honor God in a world filled with selfishness and emptiness and insatiable appetites and loneliness and broken hearts and broken lives. You see, sexual relations in marriage is a sign and emblem and a seal of our lasting commitment and faithfulness to each other. and that shines the light of a faithful and holy God in the world, and that is to be the Christian life, and we are to take great joy in it and exalt what God has given us. Fourthly, the church must judge sin within the church. This is the church's God-given responsibility. This responsibility applies not only to sexual immorality, but also to any and all matters of unrepentant sin on the part of church members. It must not be ignored, and it must not be given to people outside the church. Failure to carry out this responsibility rejects the command of God. Failure to carry out this responsibility approves of open sin in the lives of Christians and encourages such open sin. It dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ if we neglect to judge sin in the lives of church members and discipline them. It makes mockery of His suffering and death. It destroys the witness of the church and ultimately will destroy the church. The church must judge church members who sin and take appropriate disciplinary action designed to call the sinning church member to repentance. Finally, and fifthly, the church must not adopt a condemnatory or damning attitude or condition of the heart towards people outside the church who sin. Now, regardless of how terrible or evil or repulsive or unacceptable or distasteful the sins of people outside the church might be, the church is not given the authority or responsibility for judging those people. Those who are outside, God judges. Next week, we will continue our study of this text and seek to outline the biblical principles for Christians to apply to our relationships and responses to sin in the church, and especially to those who are outside the church. God gives us specific principles for how we are to respond to these matters of sin. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you do not leave us confused. We are thankful that you arm our hearts and our minds with the pure and good truth of your word, which is the expression of your very being. We ask, God, that you will make us a church full of the gospel, full of love for you and love for each other and love for all people. We ask, God, that you will make us a church that knows your law, that knows your holy attributes, that knows your word, and strives to live in the power of your Spirit in ways that honor you and glorify you. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit. Amen.